evening we're reading again from Genesis. We continue our series in the book of Genesis. We're coming close to the end of that series, but we're not quite there yet. And tonight we read from chapter 49, the second last chapter, and we're reading from verse 1 to verse 28. Verse 1 to verse 28. As you know from before, Jacob was coming to the end of his life, and this is the moment when he calls together his sons and he makes various pronouncements upon them and concerning the tribes that would come from them. We're going to just think about some lessons that we can learn from that together this evening. This is the word of the Lord. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness the hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy word, and we trust and pray that he will bless it to us this evening. Well, let's keep this passage open before us so we can make reference to some at least of these verses as we go, and let's bow and ask for God's help in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once more for your holy and living word, and we thank you that it is your pleasure and delight to speak to us and to use the preaching of your word as a means of grace by which you grant us the grace of repentance, by which you strengthen us in the most holy faith, by which you continue the great work of conforming us to the image of your beloved Son. And we thank you too, O Lord, that through your word you equip the saints for the work of ministry, for all that you have purposed for our individual lives, even before creation itself. We pray, our Father, that you would help us, each of us, to be attentive to your word, to be humble to that which you would say. We're conscious, Father, that it's very warm and so easy for us to wander in our thoughts, and we are so weak and we are so frail. We are so wayward in so many ways. We ask, Father, that you would teach us and help us and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. One way in which our unbelief and our lack of faith is sometimes expressed is in the way that when it comes to thinking about the prosperity of the church on earth, we can at times place too much emphasis on the creativity of men and almost forget about the authority and the sovereignty of Almighty God. This is something that I think we've seen a fair bit of in recent years, when there's been a lot of talk about strategy and vision statements and so on, which are not wrong in and of themselves, but perhaps it is fair to say probably less emphasis on the importance of prayer, on the need to be humble before God as we acknowledge that he is the one who rules and who reigns over all the affairs of his bride, the church, and as we remember that he is the one who has already set down in his word his perfect will for our lives. Well, if that is true, that there is this tendency towards pragmatism and man-centeredness in the church, I believe tonight's passage serves as a great antidote to that particular tendency. Because what we see here in these verses and in this moment, this profound moment when Jacob, shortly before he died, he made these various pronouncements concerning the future of his 12 sons and the tribes that they would go on to represent, what we see here is that God is truly sovereign, not just over all of human history and over all that takes place in the world, but in a particular and special way as it concerns the people of his covenant of grace. I mentioned last time that when Jacob blessed and he adopted Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, he did that not just as some lone ranger, but he did that as the head of the family of God's covenant people at that time, and therefore as one who was very much operating with unique divine authority. Well, that same principle needs to be very much at the forefront of our minds as we read these verses in tonight's chapter, and we read of what this same man said concerning the future of these 12 men and their respective tribes. Because Jacob was not making any of these pronouncements with a spirit of partiality or bias. Rather, he was declaring these things with prophet-like authority on behalf of his covenant and his sovereign God. Now, we're not going to have a 12-point sermon tonight. We're not going to go into great detail on every single thing that was said to each of these men. That would be somewhat laborious, perhaps. You can do more of the digging around what is not said tonight, and there'll be a lot, I'm sure, in your own time. But with that important principle in our minds that Jacob is operating here very much as God's mouthpiece, as God's representative, as the Lord's servant, I want us to think about several ways then in which we see here God's sovereignty over the future of his covenant people being expressed here in these verses. First of all, we are reminded of the staggering truth and the comforting and encouraging truth that everything God determines for his people does and will come to pass. In verse 1, we read that Jacob called his sons and he said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come." You see how emphatic he is, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Why is that the case? Well, because not only does God know all things, not only is he able to see into all of the future and therefore predict all future events, but the basis of that foreknowledge is, of course, it is tightly connected with the fact that he is the one who actually determines those future events in advance. He's the one who says through the prophet Isaiah, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." What is helpful here is we not only have this claim here and elsewhere throughout the scriptures, this claim of to God's sovereignty, but we also have the evidence, all the evidence that we would ever need to prove that claim. Again, I'm not going to go through all 12 tribes this evening, but just think about two examples in particular. In verse 13, he says of Zebulun, "You shall dwell at the shore of the sea, he shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon." Now, history would prove that the borders of Zebulun weren't literally at the sea, but it is possible that the preposition there in verse 13 is actually saying towards the shore of the sea rather than at the shore of the sea, so that what is actually being said in effect is that this was a tribe whose location would be close enough both to the Mediterranean Sea in the west and to the Sea of Galilee in the east. It would be close enough to these places to be able to enjoy all of the rich benefits and the blessings that would have come from the sea trade. Many generations and years later, we read in Isaiah chapter 9, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Later still in history, in Matthew chapter 4, it says there of Jesus himself that leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so we see here, S-E-E as opposed to S-E-A, we see even in this relatively insignificant of ways that God is the one who determines the little details concerning the future of his covenant community. He is the one who determined the particular place where this tribe would be established in the land. He is the one who determined the nature of the temporal blessings that they would receive. And he is the one who determined that the name of this same tribe and its location upon the earth would even be recorded in the context of Christ's own ministry. It's just one of many examples. But friends, it serves to underline to us an important truth, a vital truth, we might say, a vital truth for our encouragement, for our comfort, that God is over his church. He is over his church, and he is the one who plots out and who determines its future course. The second thing we notice here is the way that God overrules in the affairs of his church. He does this in the way of perfect righteousness and justice. He overrules in the affairs of his church, the community of his covenant people, according to his perfect justice, righteousness. One of the clearest examples that we have of this in the scripture later on in the Bible, in Deuteronomy, in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, where you maybe remember how shortly before the people of God entered into the promised land, remember how God pronounced this whole series of blessings that would follow their obedience and curses that would follow their disobedience. Well, here in this chapter, we see that very same solemn, we might say, principle at work in very personal terms, whereby God, through Jacob, blessed the tribes of those who had acted righteously, but also pronounced a kind of curse or judgment upon those tribes who had done evil. First, in terms of his blessing, verses 22 to 26, as Jacob spoke in verses 22 to 26, as he spoke to Joseph concerning his particular tribe, notice that he uses the words bless and blessing no fewer than five times in these verses. He is described as a fruitful bough by a spring, his branches running over the wall. Later in verse 25, he says, the God of your father who will help you, the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessing of the deep that crouches beneath. And the question that I think we need to ask ourselves when we read of this in the context of all that is said here to the different men and their respective tribes, the question is why? Why should such a promise of fruitfulness and blessing be showered upon this man and his tribe? Well, at one level, and we must remember that ultimately speaking, God's ways are inscrutable. That is, there is always an element of mystery. There is always an element of the unknown to God's design. We can't fully understand, we can't fully interpret why some are exceedingly blessed, perhaps in material and physical terms, and some are not. We mustn't think that we can absolutely and precisely join the dots concerning those things. Later on, in fact, here at the end of verse 26, he says of Joseph, he was set apart from his brothers. And there is a sense in which then the blessing that followed later on for Joseph and his tribe, that blessing was to some extent predetermined by the God who had set him apart for that purpose ahead of time. And yet at the same time, and this is important, there is also a connection to be made between Joseph's former obedience and the blessing that he was then promised. Look at what it says in verse 23. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, which is a kind of poetic way of saying his brothers were a complete and utter disgrace towards him. Yet his bow remained unmoved. That is, he did not repay evil with evil. His arms were made agile. That is, he became very productive in Egypt. And yes, all of this was due to the fact that the mighty one of Jacob was enabling him, verse 24. But nevertheless, Joseph had been faithful during a period of great, tremendous trial and was therefore being promised great blessing as a result. Conversely, look at what was said concerning the tribes of Simeon and Levi. Verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Meaning that although Levi would later become the priestly element in Israel, nevertheless, there was still a fulfillment of this stated judgment in the sense that both tribes were scattered. They were allotted cities to dwell in, but they were very much subsumed, we might say, within the territory of the tribe of Judah and, in Levi's case, throughout Israel. Again, why was that the case? Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. In their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. These two brothers had acted treacherously and in a way that was not sanctioned by God when they murdered the men of Shechem back in Genesis chapter 34, remember? And they then went on to plunder the city. Again, friends, these things are surely, in part at least, they're put here to remind us, just as we touched upon more briefly last week, they're surely here to remind us that although God does not cast his own elect, his covenant people aside, and he does not ever go back on his redemptive promises, and although he is rich in mercy, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, although he continued to bless and provide for, he continued to use the descendants of even these men, yet he does call us to consider our ways and to realize that how we live and what we do in the face of, in response to his promises, really matters. That there is a cause and effect, a link, at least to some extent, between what we do today and what happens further down the line. The relationship between God and his people is not a static thing. It's not an automated thing. It is a dynamic and living relationship. And therefore, it's one that needs to be pursued and honored. I think this is something we sometimes downplay or lose sight of to our own detriment, something that has kind of been lost in the sway of grace, grace, and all grace. We need to remember this, not just out of the fear of God, or the fear of God, and it's never a servile kind of fear, but the right kind of reverence for God and joy at who He is and what He has done, and therefore that spirit, that desire, that commitment to putting sin to death and keeping short accounts with Him and walking closely with Him. So first we see here how God is sovereign over the future of His covenant people, then how He does act in the world today concerning His bride. He exercises His sovereignty in accordance with His wisdom and His justice and His righteousness. The final thing we see is that right at the very heart of His sovereign will for this same covenant community of His people was and is the fulfillment of that covenant of grace in the person of His dear and beloved Son. And the place where we see this is in Jacob's words to Judah in particular. Look at the words that he said to Judah in particular. Now, on the one hand, these words, they did apply to the tribe of Judah. They applied in history, and they did concern, in part, the blessing that that particular tribe would enjoy in the generations that followed. Judah would go on to become the leading tribe of God's covenant community, the tribe from which King David, the greatest of all the kings, was brought forth. And this is surely in part what these prophetic pronouncements are designed to convey in verses 8 through to 12. As Leon Morris has said, he said, "Not only would Judah's tribe be strong and courageous, but his land would be productive and fruitful. Vines would grow so abundantly that even the asses would be tethered to them. So full would be his wine presses. So full would be his wine presses that whoever trod in them would appear to have actually bathed in juice of the grapes, and his eyes would be fiery with wine." And so there is, in part, a historic fulfillment in the days of the Old Testament. But friends, these words and the imagery that they convey, they are clearly also designed to point to someone far greater than David and all of the blessings of that old covenant era. Because what they ultimately point us to is the fact that from this same man and his particular tribe, an even greater king, a messianic king, would one day come forth. And I believe we're given several wonderful little pointers to our Lord Jesus Christ here in these verses. First of all, in verse 8, we're reminded in verse 8 that just as the various tribes which descended from Judah's brothers, just as they would bow down before him, in the sense that his tribe would be the greatest of all the tribes in the coming days, so in a similar way, all men from all nations will ultimately bow before the one who would later emerge from that same tribe. There is a picture there. Do you see in verse 8? There is a picture of the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. A foreshadowing of all that the Apostle Paul would later go on to describe in Philippians chapter 2, that picture of every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, every knee bowing before him, the true King. And this is ultimately speaking what I think is also being described in verse 10, where we read, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." That little phrase there, "until tribute comes to him," has been the subject of much debate over the centuries, not least because the Hebrew is quite obscure. But rather than fall down a very deep rabbit hole this evening and get myself into all kinds of trouble, it seems that what is being said there is something like this: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs." The scepter shall not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. The scepter at that time was, remember, a rod that was used by a king and one who had determined the law. It was a symbol of royal authority. And so what is being said is that that royal authority would remain with the tribe of Judah until that time when her true king, the one to whom all of those previous kings were ultimately pointing, until he came into the world and claimed that throne that was rightfully his. How did he claim it? How did he claim that rule, the lordship that we were thinking about this morning from the book of Revelation? Look at verses 9 and then 11. First of all, in verse 9, as Jacob describes Judah as a lion cub and as one stooped down and crouched as a lion. Well, this is surely, at least in part, a very early indication of the fact that this one who would ultimately come from that same tribe would be named the Lion of the tribe of Judah, meaning that he is the one who would step down onto the world stage and would fight against and ultimately defeat the great enemy of God's people, so that we might then be delivered from his hands. You see, it's a little glimpse, isn't it? A little pointer all the way back here in Genesis chapter 49, fixing our minds, or seeking to fix our minds on the one who would come from this same tribe, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who came forth in order to fight for his people. Then the question comes, how did he fight? How did he fight against, and how did he defeat this enemy? Look at verse 11. He says, "Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." What does that mean? Well, at one level, again, it's surely speaking of the plentiful temporal material blessings that would be bestowed upon the tribe of Judah at different times and in different ways throughout Old Testament history. But friends, We surely cannot read these words without remembering that wine is the great New Testament symbol for blood, and that it's by Christ's blood that our garments are washed. It is through the sacrifice, the atoning death of this Lion of the tribe of Judah, that we are granted the white robes of righteousness through faith in Him. And friends, as you think about that, as you think about particularly that sacrifice, that pivotal moment of the atoning death of the Son of God for the sins of His people, as it seems to have been prophesied, at least in part, in albeit slightly difficult ways, some 1,700 years or so prior to His coming into the world. Could it be that where it says, binding His foal to the vine and His donkey's colt to the choice vine, could it be that this is even pointing to that moment when the One who is the vine rode into Jerusalem on a young donkey just a few days before He died as a ransom for many? We can't be absolutely sure about that. But whatever was intended by this particular promise that came down from God and through Jacob and to Judah at that precise moment in history, it's very clear from everything else that Jacob said to Judah in these verses that this was a moment when God was speaking very deliberately concerning the future work of His only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This was a moment when the people of God were being reminded then, and we are now able to be reminded now, that not only is God absolutely sovereign over all of the affairs of His covenant community throughout all generations, not only does He exercise that sovereignty always according to the perfect counsel of His own will and always in line with the righteousness and the justness of His own being, but also the vital truth that right at the very heart of His sovereign will was and is the fulfillment of the covenant promise in the person of His dear and beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the lines of Scripture, do you see? All the lines of Scripture, all the way back there at that particular time, all these intricate details, God sovereignly working and speaking to these individual men and with respect to the tribes that would come from them. And yet surely at the very heart of this moment, as Jacob pronounced these things, at the heart of it all, is God's mind concerning the eternal riches of His grace that would one day be set forth in the person of His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry said this, and I'll finish with this. Matthew Henry said, Judah shall be the royal tribe, the tribe from which Messiah the Prince should come, that promised seed in whom the earth should be blessed, that peaceable and prosperous one or Savior. He shall come of Judah. Thus, dying Jacob at a great distance saw Christ's day, and it was his comfort and support on his deathbed. Much which is here said concerning Judah is to be applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. In Him there is plenty of all which is nourishing and refreshing to the soul and which maintains and cheers the divine life in it. He is the true vine. Wine is the appointed symbol of his blood, which is drink indeed, as shed for sinners and applied in faith. And all the blessings of his gospel are wine and milk without money and without price, to which every thirsty soul is welcome. Thanks be to God for his faithfulness to the covenant of grace. Thanks be to God for the person of his beloved Son, who is the fulfillment and the yes and amen of all of those promises. Let us bow before him in prayer together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are meticulously sovereign over your bride. Lord, this is our confidence, this is a comfort and encouragement to us. And we pray that you would indeed cause us to be encouraged as we remember that the future is in your hands. O Lord our God, we bless you and we praise you that you always operate, you always act in accordance with perfect justice and righteousness. And this ought to cause us to fear you and to seek to obey you in every aspect of our daily lives. We pray, Father, recognizing the blessings and the curses, and we find this solemn. We confess that we forget your holiness often, and we pray, O Lord, that you would keep us steady and upright, that you would help us to watch our life and our doctrine, our confession and our conduct. We pray, our Father, thanking you this night that you have been and are so committed to your covenant of grace. And we thank you that we live at a time when we can look back in history and know that Jesus Christ has now come and that he is truly the fulfillment of all that you have promised. We thank you again this night, Lord Jesus, for your perfect and obedient and sinless life on earth. We thank you that it was always your pleasure to do the will of your Father in heaven. We thank you for the way that you rested upon your own word
at every turn, at every juncture, even when faced with the devilish schemes of the evil one in the wilderness.
We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. We thank you that you laid down your life on a cross for us, that the punishment that brought us peace was upon you. O Lord Jesus, we worship you and we thank you for such immeasurable love and kindness, such a sacrifice. Thank you, Lord. We rejoice this night in the power of your resurrection from the dead. We thank you that by your life, death, and resurrection we are justified, and we thank you that you have defeated the evil one. And we thank you that you are ascended and exalted in heaven. As we were reminded this morning, we thank you that you are going to return to judge all the nations. We thank you that there is a glorious day in store for all who bow the knee, for all who confess Jesus Christ as Lord in this lifetime. O Lord our God, keep us then faithful and steady. Keep us fixed on the things of eternity in the week which is to come. We pray that you would go before us, that you would help us, We pray, Father, for those who may be here this evening with particular struggles and stresses and burdens. We pray, Father, for your intervention. We pray that you would grant us the grace to walk steadily and obediently in days of affliction. We pray again, O Lord, that you would protect us from evil and from harm, and that we might be your faithful servants in all that we do. We ask, Lord, all of these things in the wonderful and victorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.